The scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 23. Romans 8, 14 through 23. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
I think we can all remember the first time that we heard our children start singing in the assembly. And to hear your grandchildren do that is good too. So, well, notice that in this reading that Joey has thus done for us, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 23, we can see that there are a number of uses of terms that have to do with sort of family relationships with God. That the word, the phrase sons of God and the word father and children of God and so on, these are contained within this verse. But there's a lot of contradictory teachings by people throughout the world as to just who a child of God is. If we look at this term, children of God or child of God, we see that within denominations, for example, that there's sort of a completely open sort of view of who is a child of God. You know, people say, well, attend the church of your choice or all roads lead to heaven, things like that. And then also we realize that even within the church there's this idea many times that certainly there are good people everywhere. Well, certainly we can all conclude that there are good people everywhere, but whether these people are something that God has spoken about in these verses is something that we want to look at. These teachings that we looked at here that talk about people who are completely openly accepting everything and others who say that admit there are good people everywhere, sometimes these teachings, they're in good faith, but they're ignorant. The discussion is ignorant. Or it's a refusal to study a particular opinion that somebody may have. Or it could be a knowing propagation of false doctrine. A lot of times that's the case, and we have to make sure that we're clear on that also. But is the Bible clear on what the relationship is between God and man? And that's what we want to look at today, is whether the Bible is clear on this. And I'm going to advocate, of course it is. But let's look at some descriptions. And as you know, I'm a big one on word studies. So in order to find out what the Bible says about our relationship with God, we need to look up the words that can be used to describe a relationship that we might have with God. So note then that we're talking fairly specifically here. We're not talking about, you know, a relationship that Jesus might have with God or a relationship that the prophets might have with God, but a relationship that we might have with God. Since we're trying to find out exactly just who a child of God is, we should look for descriptions of family-type relationships. So we can look at family-type words. We can look at words like child. We can look at children, pluralize it, son and sons, daughter and daughters. We can look at father. And those things will lead us, I think, into an understanding then of what our relationship with God is, because this sort of defines all of the relationship terms that individuals might have with God. So we look for these words, and we look at the frequency. Of course, obviously, we don't have the time, at least in this period, to study all 7,000 references that we have to these various words, but we'll note that if we look at these particular words, that there's quite a number of them used. Of course, these are from the American Standard Version translation, and so we note that they're used quite frequently. So, obviously, we see that the Bible is rather clear about the fact that there are relationships, perhaps, that we have with God. Now, what we're really looking for, though, is a definition of a relationship, not just a word that has to do with people. And so let's use phrases, rather, that speak of the relationship that God has with man. So we want to narrow this search down. So we'll try things like child of God and children of God and son of God and sons of God and daughter and daughters of God and father with a capital F, because we can see that there are other instances in which the word father is used. It doesn't refer to, in any instance, a relationship with God the Father. So we'll look at that. Since we're looking at those, we can then narrow this down and see that once we get down to making relationship-type terms with this, we can see that when we take the word child and put child of God, we see that there's no instances of that in the Bible. Same thing with daughter or daughters of God. There's no instances of that phrase, at least in the American Standard Version, in the Bible at all. But we can find 10 instances of the phrase children of God and 45 of son of God and 10 of sons of God and 265 instances of father with a capital F in the Bible. So that obviously is going to be plenty of material to study the situation that we want to look at. So let's look first then at the relationship. Did I just go past a bunch of stuff here? I'll get to it. Oh yeah. Okay. So we're gonna make a final elimination of things. We're gonna look at those terms that we just used back here a little bit, that we actually only have 1, 2, 3, 4 terms that are used, and so we want to narrow those down and see if we can use all 330 of those instances, or if some of them are excluded by the fact that they don't refer to people that that we're really talking about. So we've narrowed this down to 330 occurrences. And we find also that the terms children of God and son of God are found only in the New Testament. So of the phrase son of God, we find that 44 occurrences are referring to Jesus Christ and one is referring to Adam. So when we look at son of God, this one right here, the 45 occurrences, they all occur in the New Testament, but 44 of them are talking about Jesus Christ and the other one is talking about Adam. So that phrase is one that we can eliminate from our discussion or our consideration. So when we look at it, our search criteria now then comes down to simply children of God and sons of God and father, 285 references. Obviously, that's plenty of stuff for us to look at. We've already gotten past all that. All right. So father is the most frequently used term. Of the 265 occasions that this word is used, 7 occur in the Old Testament. One of those is in Isaiah. 9:6, and it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can eliminate that. So even then, if we look at the other instances of the use of the word Father in the Old Testament, we see that the first usage of the word Father in the Old Testament is not even until Psalms, the 89th chapter, and verse 26. Psalms, the 89th chapter, and verse 26, which says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." The context shows that this verse is specifically speaking about David, but that David will call God his Father. Okay, and then in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, and in verse 16, it occurs twice. It says, "For thou art our Father, though Abraham knoweth us not, and Israel doth not acknowledge us, thou, O Jehovah, art our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is thy name." And then in Isaiah 64 and 8, it says, "But now, O Jehovah, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand." We can compare that into Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 21. After listening to Terry's class this morning, I thought, well, I don't need to teach the lesson. I mean, he's already got it all down. But and then in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, verse 4, "Wilt thou not journey from this wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth." And then Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, says, "But I said, how I will put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. And I said, ye shall call me my Father and shall not turn away from following me." The Old Testament clearly shows that the people of Israel were to call God Father. So they were to call God Father, and that occurred, however, late in Old Testament history. That really doesn't make any difference. But we see that it wasn't until the Jewish religion had been fully established for quite a while that they were getting in the habit of calling God the Father. They apparently understood and they accepted this term, though later on, when we see that Jesus used this term, I mean, amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to stone him. So a little bit of hypocrisy there, I suppose. So, but the concept of God as Father appears to be easily understood and used by the Jewish people at that time. Now, notice that in these Old Testament references of the word Father, references made only to the existence of this relationship between God and the nation of Israel. It's not making this relationship statement in reference to anybody else, only to God's chosen people. These are the ones who may call God Father. There's no statement or implication that this relationship existed between God and all of mankind. Now, the rest of the occurrences of the word Father, 258 of them, are used in the New Testament, but 184 of those are before the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. So those are, in essence, Old Testament-type scriptures. In other words, they're speaking about relationships that people have in the Jewish religion, generally speaking, at that time. So 184 of those occur then. If we look at Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 10 through 14, it says, "See that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is speaking there. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So as Jesus is speaking here, we see that he refers to God as my Father, and he also refers to him as your Father. So in both of these instances, it is shown that these people may call God their Father. Now, Jesus said also that he was sent to preach only to the house of Israel, or the household of Israel. And of course, house in the American Standard Version is just short for household or family. It's interesting to note that if I were to go back over here to my PC study Bible that I happen to have up and look at the instances of the word family in the New Testament, if I can get my cursor to work, which of course it's decided not to. The word family is only used three times in the New Testament, and in no instance is it used to talk about the church of God. So that, of course, is another lesson in its entirety, but we need to understand that we do have sisters and brothers and such alike as that, so those are family-type relationships, and I'm going to get aggravated at my computer here just any old time. And we'll just continue on with what we got going here. But when Jesus was told Jesus told the people that he was preaching to the household of God or the house of Israel, well, we understand that he was talking about a sort of a family relationship here, because we're talking about a father. So in Matthew the 10th chapter, in verses 5 through 7, it says, starting in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus told these people to go out and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we understand that the people of Israel were the ones that were to be preached to first. And then also in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verses 22 through 28, it says, "And behold, a Canaanitish woman came out from those borders and cried, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. But she said, Yea, Lord, for even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was healed from that hour." So even though Jesus healed the daughter of this, it says, Canaanitish woman, we understand that he says that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we see there was a direction here that the gospel was going out to at the beginning of the proclaiming of the gospel by Jesus. Now, Jesus then brought the message of this father-child relationship to those who were of the household of Israel. The household of Israel apparently was unclear on its concept. It seems like they didn't understand. Now, we can go back to a number of Old Testament verses and see not only that it seemed like they didn't understand, but it seems like they didn't want to understand. But be that as it may. So the household of Israel is unclear on the concept of the father-child relationship, it appears, though. Because in John the 8th chapter, in verses 41 through 44, we see Jesus saying, "Ye do the works of your father." They said unto him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I came forth and am come forth from God. For neither have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Now notice that Jesus uses the term father several times, and the American Standard Version doesn't capitalize it half the time. But but they said in verse 41, "We have one father, even God." So they understood this concept of father, and that they were children and he was the father. But he says in the next verse, "If God were your father, you would love me." Well, that means that he's saying that God's not your father because of what you've done. And then in John the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work." Now notice, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now these actions of the scribes and Pharisees just don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. First, they're calling God their father. And now when Jesus calls God his father, they want to stone him. The concept is a bit past them, apparently. And they're having a tough time, I guess. In no instance of his discussion with these people or with that lady back that we saw a couple of slides back, the Canaanitish woman and such, did with the Gentiles, did he state or imply that a father-child relationship existed with those people, with the Gentiles? But he did show that a father-child relationship did exist between God and the children of Israel. Now, as we continue on, we see, though, that a transition is occurring. In Acts, the first chapter, in verses 7 through 8, we see now Jesus is saying, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, previously, we see that the Canaanitish woman that he was speaking to was the equivalent of sort of this Samaritan or a person from the uttermost part of the earth, and he wouldn't speak to that person. He told her that it's not meat for the dogs to eat that which God had given to his children. But notice now he says that we're talking about Jerusalem and Judea, sure, but we're also talking now about Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So now a transition is occurring here at the beginning of the book of Acts. We see that things are changing. The definition of the family of God is now expanding. Jesus is expanding it. But how? To whom? So if we look at Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 13 through 18, we see, as Paul is saying, he describes how this relationship is developing, or in this instance, had already developed. Says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh," in other words, made close, in the blood of Christ. "For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." So now we see that Paul uses the term Father right here at the end of this passage, but he says also in verse 15, he's making of the two one man. And now this relationship that was just between Israel and God is now being expanded to some other people. And he's talking to the people at Ephesus here who are Gentiles. So we see now that he's making a change. The two were made into one man, and they're in one body. But these people can call God Father. And so we see that there's an expansion here. If we go down to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, a couple chapters down, and look at verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So something new is now required of those that desire to be in this extended family. We realize that God had spoken to his people in the olden days, you might say, and those people did certain things, or God did certain things, and they then had a familial relationship with God. Now we see that as Paul speaks here in Ephesians, for example, we see that a change is occurring, and now other people may be able to call God Father. But something is required. Something's now required of these other people who were not Jewish people that wish to be in this expanded or extended family. And in 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 22 through 25, he says, "Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. "Even he that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised us, even the life eternal." So we see then that the relationship of Father which was begun in the Old Testament and expanded now into the teachings of the New Testament. In each instance, however, we see that the father-child relationship is between God and His chosen people. Those are the people that are that can call God Father. Then you'll remember that we had another term that we came to, and that was sons of God. This phrase is used 10 times in the Bible, 5 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament. The Old Testament, excuse me, the Old Testament references are to heavenly beings. So you could look at, for example, Job, the first chapter in verse 6. It says, "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them." So this is obviously not referring to a relationship between humans and God, but rather heavenly beings. So these passages then can be excluded in our study. All 5 of the ones that are in the Old Testament refer to relationships such as are shown here in, for example, in Job, the first chapter. now, the one of the New Testament references then that we have of the 5 that are left over is to a heavenly being similar to that from Genesis and Job. So Luke, the 20th chapter, in verses 34 through 36, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, The sons of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they that are accounted worthy to attain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So we see that the people that we're talking about here that these people are called sons of God, but they've already died. It says, "For they can neither die any more, and before their death they were accounted worthy." So these are not the things that we're talking about here. These are a special category, you might say, of people. So that's sons of God. But however, if we look at the rest of the usages of the word sons of God in the New Testament, we can see that there are conditions. The scripture that was read earlier in Romans 8th chapter shows that those who are called sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. Those people that are led by the Spirit then are ones that can be called sons of God. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 21 through 29, we can see this explained and expanded. Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scriptures shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye all are one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So we see here that when we look at sons of God, we see that these people that are led by the Spirit are people that are choosing then to become sons of God. It says in verse 26, through faith, and in verse 27, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ. So the sons of God then are people who have chosen to place themselves in a special relationship with God. Not just anybody picked off the street, but those people who off the street have chosen to place themselves in a relationship with God. All New Testament usages of the term sons of God refer to people who have chosen to place themselves into this special relationship with God. They were accounted worthy. They had faith. They were baptized. And then the final term that we wanted to look at is the children of God. because we see this referred to a number of times. It's used 10 times in the Bible. They're all in the New Testament. So it's interesting to note that the phrase, anyway, children of God, is not used in the Old Testament. So there's no doubt of the relationship between God and the people that are mentioned when we look at the usages of the word children of God. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." So we see that we're called children of God, these people that John is talking about here. It's also clearly shown that there are people that are children of God and people that are not children of God. If we look at 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verses 7 through 10, we see here that John says, "My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But he that doeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now we see that there's a distinction here between people that are children of God and people that are not children of God. And so God makes this distinction in the New Testament. There are people that are in both of those situations. Then in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 14 and 15, we see that Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world." So we see that the people that are called children of God are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so once again, we see a contrast here between those that are children of God and those people that are not children of God. Of whom then is the Holy Spirit speaking when he says, "Beloved, now are we children of God"? And we went over this briefly in class this morning in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed." So we see now that it is indeed the children of the promise who are reckoned for a seed. These people then are called the children of God. People that were previously able to call God the Father. We've already read that. People who were previously able to call God Father are now said to be not children of God. That's the quotation. People that were previously unable to call God Father are now able to do so. And so we can see that in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God." And so we see that there were people that used to not be called sons of the living God. We see now that there are people that are called sons of the living God. We see that there's a contrast between people who are sons of God and people who are not sons of God. And so we have the Bible making a definition of the terms that we've been talking about. So now, if we put it all together, we want to find out exactly who can call God the Father. Call God Father. In the Old Testament, there were those who were able to call God Father, and those were only of the household of Israel. Following the establishment of the church in Acts 2, we see that those who were given permission to call God Father were those who were called, Ephesians 4 and 4, who have confessed Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:23, who abide in the Word, 1 John 2:24. It's not a comprehensive list, but it shows that something is now required of the person calling God Father other than just being a Hebrew. The term son of God, sons of God, is used only in the New Testament, for our purposes anyway, and refers only to those people who are, among other things, led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, who have faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26, who are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. The term children of God is also used only in the New Testament and refers to those people who are begotten of God, 1 John 3:9. The context of John, the first chapter, and verse 12 shows us very clearly who is a child of God. Let me get through my slides here. So, when we look at this, we understand that the children of God, when we use that phrase in the New Testament, is talking to those people who are begotten of God, as we just read in 1 John. But I think one of the most important places to look is in John, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 17. John, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 17. Notice here it says, the writer says, "There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man, coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and that they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John beareth witness of him, and crieth, saying, This was he of whom I said, He that cometh after me is come before me, for he was before me. For of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so we understand then that in this passage, God is saying he gave the right of those children to become children of God, or those people to become children of God who were born not of the blood, nor of the flesh, but of God. And so we see when we look at this, we understand that not all people, just because they're people, are children of God. It's only those people who he gave the right to become children of God. The household of Israel was given the right, was given the chance to maintain a relationship with God as father-child, but many, or most of them, chose to reject it. In John, the 15th chapter, and in verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye abide, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." A lot of people want to look at these, and people in the denominations look at these and say, well, see, he's talking about the different denominations. But he's not. He's talking about individuals. The context is obvious that he's talking about individuals. These people were given the opportunity to take the Word of God to themselves, and they rejected it. Those people then who were not previously children of God, were given the opportunity to become so. They were given the opportunity to become children of God. And so we can then look at Romans, the 11th chapter, in verses 11 through 24, which talks about the branches and such alike as that. particularly, we can see, for example, in verse 13, it says, "But I speak unto you that are Gentiles, insomuch that I am an apostle of the Gentiles," and so on. We see that that Paul mentions here that the original branches were broken off so that new branches could be grafted in. In verse 20 it says, "By their unbelief they were broken off." He says in verse 22, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God, toward them that fell severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut off of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So we see the people that were previously called the children of God, who previously could call God their father, who previously were sons of God. These people were cut off because they failed to believe in God, and they failed to abide in the things that God had to tell them. These people that he's talking about here, that he says in verse 13, the Gentiles, these people believed in God, believed the things that Jesus Christ had to say. They were from the wild olive tree, but they were grafted in to the true root, which was Jesus Christ. And so we see that indeed, not only can we maintain this relationship, but we can lose it if we fail to do the things that God wants us to do. All children of God are adopted. There are no natural children of God, except you might say Jesus Christ, I suppose, except now that when we talk to them, he is co-equal with God, because it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the people here on this earth, we need to understand that those people that are called children of God are all adopted children. They are not natural children. There are no natural children of God here on this earth. Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 3 through 9, Paul says, "So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again?" So we see here that now he's chastising the people that have been Gentiles previously and are now Christians, that some of them are sort of waffling back and forth, becoming sort of like the Jews were, and they're in danger of being cast off also. But you notice in verse 5 that we receive the adoption of sons. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So once again, it says that we are adopted as sons. Even the Israelites were adopted. We can look in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 3 through 5. "For I could wish," Paul says, "that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption." Now notice, he's talking about Israelites, and he's saying they have the adoption also. And so they were adopted by God in the Old Testament. They could have been adopted by God in the New Testament, but so many of them refused to do this. "Who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is Christ, is concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so all these things show that when we're talking about children of God, the sons of God, we're talking about God our Father, we need to understand that those people who have followed certain qualifications, they become a child of God. And these qualifications that are required for you to follow to become a child of God are the same as those required to become a Christian, because it is the same thing. So we see that just some of the terms. We are led by the Spirit of God. We have faith in Christ Jesus. We were baptized into Christ. We were called. We confessed. We abide. All of these things are things that allow a person to be called a child of God. All of these things are that which allow us to call God our Father. All of these things are things that allow us to be called sons of God. But the people who don't follow these things, who are not led by the Spirit, who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, these people are not children of God. They're not sons of God, and they have no right to call God their Father. It's taken a bit of time, I guess, to get through this, but the thing is that when we look at the relationship statements in the Bible between God and the people that are on this earth, we see that it's very definite as to who his people are. And it's these people who have these characteristics that we're looking at here, being led by the Spirit and so on, that were baptized into Christ, that were called, who have confessed, who abide in the Word of God. And it's important for us to remember that we need to do these things in order to become children of God, that we need to do these things in order to call God our Father. And it's important for us to be able to do that. Now, what do we have to do in order to call God our Father? Well, we have to do the things that are required, as was said in Acts, the second chapter, and was said in by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Well, you have to hear the Word of God. A lot of people feel that all they have to do is just start at the book of Genesis, read through the book of Revelation, and they've got it all. But the interesting thing is that the Bible shows that we need to hear the Word of God. It's important for that. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8, speaks of that. We also have to believe in that Word that we've heard. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, speaks regarding that. We also have to repent of the sins that we've done. Repentance means to turn around, turn away from the things that we've done in the past. So we have to repent of our sins. Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, talks about that. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15, talks about that. And we also have to be immersed in water or baptized, Acts 2:38, for the remission of our sins. If we do these things, then we can call ourselves a child of God. If we do these things, we can call God our Father. If we do these things, God will say that we are his sons. If we don't do these things, we are not children of God, we are not sons of God, and we cannot call God our Father. It's that simple, but it's that important. And so we need to make sure that we've done these things and that we have followed the way that God would have us to follow. If you haven't followed these things, then the Bible says you're not a child of God. You need to fix that. And we hope that you'll take the opportunity to fix it today, to hear the Word of God, believe in that Word, to repent of your sins, to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done those things and you simply haven't, as the previous words that we've looked at here that says that we didn't, if you haven't, if you're not abiding in the things that God has told you, that you've turned away from the things that you know are right, then you've kind of fallen away. You need to come back to God also. If we can help you in any way by immersing you in water for the remission of your sins so that you become a Christian, or we can pray for you on your behalf, please let that be known while we stand and sing this song.
Yet shall I not fear. earth's pleasures shall my still hold dear.
God.